I don't think that we can come to issues of justice without practicing some element, at least, of Philippians 2, right? The instinct of Christian justice is an instinct that is built, that flows out of the love and character of a God of such extraordinary compassion and mercy, right? A God who will ultimately be the one who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So as we do what we're doing, it's in that spirit that we're doing it. We're not doing it as new judges, new lawmakers, new people who are weighing up the scales of justice and figuring out who's right and who's wrong. We do it as people who live out of the spirit of Philippians 2, who regard others as greater than ourselves. So listen again to this well-known text that I'm sure we've read and thought of many times. If then there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amazing, amazing text. So the assumption is that the heart and mind of God, which in the context of this class, I'm going to just say, encompasses the concerns of justice, right? The heart and mind of God deeply cares about the way that power is used in the world, in interpersonal and systemic ways. And into that world of broken relationships, which are vividly described in chapter 1 of Philippians, then comes the moment, so then gathering up all of that. So, and it's obviously a rhetorical kind of use of language. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, which by the way there is, or any consolation of love, which there is staggeringly, or any sharing in the Spirit, which has been abundantly given to you, or any compassion and sympathy, which flows freely and joyfully to you, make my joy complete by being, therefore, of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The assumption is that if we allow this to happen, then we're really making first things primary. Now that's the first major shift, right? How do we make first things primary? Most of us live with second, third, fourth, and fifth things being primary. So is there some place in the ranking of priorities that suggests that we have a house, for example? Yeah, and Maslow's list, of course, is high as a basic need, absolutely. But as a priority, as decorated in a certain way, of a certain size, with a certain kind of yard in California right now, with or without a green lawn?
Yeah.
Not so much. Not a lot about that as a high priority of a first order thing. But are there people who literally give the best energies of their life to simply the house? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Or the body? Does the body matter? Absolutely the body matters. Does the body matter of a first order kind? Well, it needs to matter enough to maintain good health, that we're a good steward of our bodies, et cetera, et cetera. But does it actually matter as a first order priority, as though it is the primary thing that our life should be about, is our body? All these sort of examples of what are legitimate emphases, but not primary, is an example of ways in which we need to constantly work with our congregations and with ourselves in understanding what's really primary. And how do we make what is primary first, so that how do we say we want to worship God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and let that actually be increasingly the thing that actually is primary in our life? How do we actually enact that? And here, Paul is, I think, pointing to a wonderful set of practices. So he says, in part, it stems from an acknowledgement of the reality of God's grace, which frames everything. It's always about the prior initiative of God, and only secondarily about the implications of all of that for us. So the primary question is, what is God's initiative? And all of those rhetorical examples at the beginning of chapter 2 are really declarations of what he's already laid the foundation for it in all of chapter 1. So absolutely, there is an overwhelming, staggering reality of God's free and open and generous grace. Now, having offered that, he says, let that seep its way into the very core of your being, so that in fact the way that you actually now, he says, as you have the same mind, which is not to say group think, but you share increasingly in the mind of God through this lens, you begin to actually come to perceive others around you in a different way as a consequence of that. And therefore, you look at your neighbor in a different context, framed now by this deep infusion of the reality of who God is. Worship, the weekly, daily practices of worship, the hourly practices of worship, the communal practices of worship, the private acts of worship, are all acts which in various ways help us to rehearse and remember practicing who God is, what the difference is that makes, how that reframes reality, how it recasts the people that are before us, right? These are the things that are the primary things. It sometimes is a costly thing to be able to gain that, because in fact, as one of my professors in seminary used to say, when I pray before reading the Bible, the reason I pray is not because I don't understand the grammar or don't know the original languages in his case, but because I have so much to lose if I actually understand it truly. And what he meant was not that it's a negative message, but that what he's going to lose is the primacy of himself, right? If I actually allow this text to do its deep, germinating, reforming work in me, then I am going to be less central to the story. The story, it turns out, is not actually going to be about me. That is an amazingly different circumstance than the culture that we've been raised in. One of the stories I've often told, and it's one that is just such a handy example to me of this dilemma, is the time when I was speaking at an event that had such bright lights on the stage that I could really see no one that I was talking to. But what I could see were two large video monitors that were glowing back at me. So one was here that had an image of me, and then there was another one over here on the other side of the stage that had another large image of me, and then there was me. And I thought, here we are, this is sort of the postmodern trinity. This is the world I've always been waiting for. This is what I've always wanted reality to be. It's all about me all the time, from every angle, in which everybody is completely happy and pleased and thrilled and energized by me. That is the portrait of our subculture, right? It's all about me in every direction. And then you collide with Philippians 2. This is the gift of freedom. Right, so we are set free from this delusionary kind of triune self-preoccupation into a world in which we actually get to see reality clearly, which is through the love and mercy and justice of God. It is the clearest lens we're given on who we are, what the world is, who our neighbor is, what it is that matters, what doesn't matter. That's why Scripture is meant to be the spectacles, as Calvin suggested, through which we see all reality. It's this amazing way of changing our vision. And Paul here is really saying it's that. It needs to reform that. And then it needs to be something that leads to different actions. So it's not just a different form of perception, but if you perceive differently, then you need to act in a way that's consistent with that perception. And that's why it flows then from his argument first about the significance of how this mind among you, to then eventually saying, so now let's watch how this plays out in Jesus. Though equal with God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, empties himself, taking human form and being found in human form, he humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, even death on a cross, right? It's this extraordinary downward descent of identification, of heart-opening freedom, of being in a deliberate, purposeful free fall, of opening yourself toward the other and toward a world in such need. This is amazing, amazing stuff. And it is for Paul, and I want to argue, as we've seen it earlier in the Gospels, that it is actually in the Gospels the reality which then invites us into the life of God. This is the life of God. This is the kind of enactment of John 17, as we were talking about earlier this morning. This is what John 17 looks like from a different angle. When we're watching how the triune God relates, and as the triune God loves in the way the triune God perfectly loves, it turns out that it demonstrates the gift of the Son from the Father through the Spirit that ends up actually creating this new reality in which we now see God, self, neighbor, in radically different terms. And it's in that freedom of self-giving love that we actually find our identity, are meant to live our identity, is the imitation of the God whose mind and heart we now share. Now that's the paradigm. But how do we actually come to operationalize this, right? It's one thing to make those kind of theological statements, but how does it actually come to be the way that we actually perceive? This is a longer story, and it's the story of Christian discipleship. It's why Jesus says, come and follow me. It's why it requires a careful day-by-day act of obedience. It's why it's what we do in ordinary times, and it's why we have special times when we gather as a community and commit to regular practices of worship to try to rehearse this and then go out and practice it and rehearse it again and go out and practice it and get it wrong and come back and rehearse it again and pray prayers of confession again and go back out and practice it again, because in fact it's a process of formation, not in any way a moment or a flash in the pan. It's really this deep work of God's grace which helps us grow, and it's not just time that produces it. It's not just a function of more time, more times that your rear end is in a pew or in a seat or standing with hands raised. It's not that that per se changes it. It's whether or not we're actually people who are interested in this kind of conformity, a conformity which leads to freedom. This is the kind of the tension again of the themes of the text. How do I conform myself to the mind of Christ, have the same mind in my new, which is yours in Christ Jesus, so that it looks like the love of Christ? I think we need people in our lives who are capable leaders in this. Sometimes they're people who preach. And sometimes the people who preach, not always, but sometimes the people who preach are themselves exemplars of the preaching that they do. It's wonderful when those two things actually do converge, when you do really feel as though through the person that's preaching, you get a sense of a taste of the gospel that they themselves are trying to proclaim. I remember one time I was in the middle of preaching and it dawned on me that I was supposed to be a person of character, not just to talk about character. That's the sort of convergence that we're all called to. None of us will ever be the full manifestation of that, but that's got to be the trajectory. Likewise, the violation of that is one of the things that then feels so wounding to the body of Christ, because then it turns out that the very person or the mouthpiece or the mechanism by which a lot of the life of God is meant to be sustained and nurtured ends up being violated and poured out because of the disjunction between the preacher and the thing that they're trying to name. So sometimes it's those people. I think this is where community, likewise again in John 17, and Paul here is writing to a community. This is not a text written to a series of individuals, it's to a community. And it's not even written to a practice that an individual per se needs to individualistically practice, but how does that any one person in the Philippian community actually become part of a community that's seeking to practice this kind of self-offering, self-giving love? This is where I think, you know, the vital place of Christian community is so important. It plays itself out in small groups, it plays itself out in deep friendships, and frankly, it plays itself out against not just people who are like us, but again, in community that is a community by God's grace of diversity, because that's that diversity that's going to protect, that's going to set up the best conditions for some of the factors that are going to actually press us to the limit of our ability to easily love, right? So I get nervous when small groups are made up of people who all look and sound and talk and pray alike. That just makes me nervous, because it feels to me like, well, that's fine insofar as it goes, but how much maturity can be able to emerge out of this? Some, absolutely, but there's a different kind of maturity that comes out of being with people that are more multi-generational, like men and women, people in circumstances where the social settings that they may share are quite different, the ethnicities or denominationalism can be quite different. I'm a huge advocate for that, because it's a hothouse in which it gives us an opportunity to be able to grow differently, Now, I don't want to stamp this as though there's never a place for a more homogeneous approach, or there's never a place for similar or affinity groups or that kind of stuff. I get there is that. But I actually think in the big arc of our life, if we're going to actually be transforming the kind of heart and mind that's being described here in Philippians 2, it's going to require more of us, a reaching beyond the categories of safety and familiarity that, that clearly, at least I would put, in the category of our prerogative, right? I like being with people that are like me, right? Of course we do. We all like being with people that are like us. But it's in that that we can actually also be trapped and not really free to be able to see and perceive the world in a way that is really part of the transformation that God wants to bring. It's a very big deal to try to allow ourselves to be intentionally committed to our own disruption. This is part of what I think this is almost the thing I would add to the catalog of classic spiritual disciplines, the place of purposeful disruption. And in a way, you could say that most of the spiritual disciplines are meant to be forms of personal disruption. But I think there's edges to those disruptions that we can more fully acknowledge now than might have been seen historically. And I'm thinking here about particularly issues around class and race and denomination, which actually do form often small, isolated silos where the reality of the body of Christ is not really experienced, and where the knock-on value of how it is that we can actually help one another grow up in Christ can actually come about in so much deeper and more transformative ways when we're with people who are deeply not like us. So when the study came out post-Ferguson about the fact, for example, that that it was something like 85 or so percent of white Americans have no African-American friends. No African-American friends. It's just like one of those staggering statistics. How could that possibly be true? But it is true. And in the trueness of that comes an ignorance, a lack of actual understanding, an inability to truly see and get the story. That the lens that we might be looking through is a lens that really, more than most of us know, is really shaped by our sociology. The gospel challenges that, redefines it in kingdom terms, resorts us as a community of unlikely people brought together. So I'm just asking, are we in an unlikely community? Part of what's happening in Philippi is that Philippi is a crossroads. It's a significant business center. It's a context in which more and more people that are coming into the Philippian area in the first century are people that are coming from different sectors of the Roman Empire. And in the context of that, the church begins to germinate out of an eclectic group of people across different class lines. You know that Lydia was one of the founders of the church in Philippi, and her wealth made her home the place where the church almost surely met. But the reality of that is that also in the Philippian church, there were people of extremely low social stature. There were people that were both men and women. There was a sense of cultural variation. Some of the names that are referred to suggest a kind of variation in the way that the Philippian community was defined. So what I'm trying to invite you to think carefully about for yourself and for your churches is, how do we actually instigate experiences of community, which can include worship, but can also just be about deep relationships? Are we actually coming to be in that kind of community ourselves? Because if we're not prepared to be in those kinds of relationships, then the likelihood that we're going to be actually in communion with people who are truly at the margins is going to be even less likely. Or the people at the margins that we relate to as a project, which is not the mind of Christ. Christ did not relate to a world of need as his project. We were not the mission project. We weren't the short-term mission project of Jesus in Galilee. That's not what happened. He came and gave his life for us, right? This is the deep transformative call. So where are we getting our life disordered in a really good way by people who will disrupt us? I hope you have several people in your life that you know well enough to think they have really been disruptors. They've been social disruptors. I think of a friend of mine in Africa who I happened to meet through a common board that we were on here in the United States. And he was involved with me in a conversation about theological education. And this is a guy who, at the time, I didn't know this, but this is his story, that he grew up in a mud-floored hut in southern Uganda, and he now has a PhD from the University of Edinburgh. He didn't see a light bulb until he was 13 or 14 years old. He grew up, in other words, in a world dramatically different than my own world. So we're in this conversation in the United States about theological education, and a whole bunch of Western theological leaders are pontificating about the superficiality of the global church. This is a very common kind of condescension that gets set. And in this sort of really condemning way, it was saying, well, yeah, that's great that there's revival happening in so many wonderful places around the world, but it's the kind of discipleship that's 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. So there sits our brother, who has been deeply involved in all of this, in, especially in Eastern Africa. And he's very humble, Philippians 2. And he said, you know, that's all true. I mean, we really do have a long ways to go in discipleship. But, you know, there are things that the African church knows that the Western church doesn't know theologically. There was sort of a hush in the room. Could it be? Could it actually be? Right? That's sort of a, like, oh my gosh, this is just embarrassing to even be sitting here. You can just feel the vibe. Like, just dare to name something. I'm sure we have it. Like, somewhere it's in our catalog. I'm sure we got it. And he just says, like, for example, we really understand a gospel of joy in the midst of suffering.
Yes.
Okay, suddenly, of course, the room was silenced, right? Joy in the midst of suffering. And said by somebody who had the authority to be able to say that, right? And this was not about personal suffering, which is, again, kind of a more Western vision. He wasn't talking about his personal suffering. He was talking about living in a context of suffering as the theological location from which the church lives its ministry, right? So he and I ended up meeting up, and we chatted more after this, and he ended up inviting me to come with him and spend a while with him in Uganda, which I've now done on multiple occasions. He's the perfect person to be with because he's so gutsy and he's so honest and he's so willing to name the distortions of church, society, culture, etc., and to put his deep hope in the gospel of Christ. So it's just like this amazing blend. So you know, I've now been able to begin to adopt in a way that has just been nothing but a gift, the lenses that he has given me by being willing to be really honest with his own experience of tribal prejudice within Uganda, his own experience of economic prejudice as he moved from this extremely poor family to then becoming educated and ultimately even being a bishop in the Church of Uganda, but then becoming disaffected because of believing that the Church of Uganda leadership, primarily the bishops, were all being bought off by Museveni, who's the president, the dictator really of Uganda, and who's serially buying brand new cars for each of the bishops of all of the Church of Uganda as a way of just kind of staking his claim on them, right? So my friend ends up resigning in this very public way and stepping down as a way of rebuffing both the church and rebuffing Museveni. Museveni has now said in public several times that he's his number one public enemy. He's now engaged every day in trying to tell the truth about the way that the government is taking money away from federal aid, international aid rather, that's being given to Uganda for the sake of education and food for children, and actually using it to partly buy these cars that are then being given to the bishops of the Church of Uganda, right? This is a very gutsy person who I've never really had the full-on conversation of, are you prepared to be a martyr? I've had conversations with people who are willing to put their lives on the front line, but not in quite such a public and political way. It's been more in the context of military service or in the context of police service or something else. But in this case, he's just a citizen, and even more, a disciple, who's trying to just say, my life is not my prerogative. Now, if he'd been given everything that he'd been given, it would be easily imaginable that you could create a scenario in your life where you would say, I should hold on to this. God's given me all this education, all this opportunity. I should guard it. I should protect it. I should be sure that nothing's going to violate it, because it really matters that, you know, after all, I've been given all this opportunity that others haven't been given. And he would say, well, the reason I've been given it, of course, is to lay it all down, right? To put it all to give it all away as a risk of seeking to be a faithful follower of Jesus. That's just an amazing instinct, right? So to know someone like that, who is for me one of a number of people that are examples of a Philippians 2-like life, changes the way that I'm able, in a much more modest way, to live in my particular context, right? We need to be this for each other. This is why it's a communal instruction. So this deep sense of having a common mind. Now, I don't come to, his name is Zach, I don't come to Zach thinking that I share the depth of sacrifice of all that he is already making every day. I'm repeatedly humbled by the significance of what he's doing. But I am changed because I'm able to watch his example of what it means to live a Philippians 2 life. I'm at least further down the road of being better able to do that than I would be if I didn't have a person like Zach in my life. Or I think about when Richard Mao was the president of Fuller, it was this particular story happened at the time just after 9/11 when there was obviously so much response to Islam that was beginning to burgeon and anti-Islamic feeling and so forth. And he had invited a number of Islamic leaders to come to Fuller and spend a couple of weeks in the study. So they came and he turned over his outer offices for them to pray in. He was telling a small group of us about this, and I thought this was really wonderful that he'd done this, but in a kind of coy way, I was also curious about wondering, Jay, I wonder what some of Fuller's donors would think if they knew that the president of Fuller had turned over the outer offices of the president at Fuller Seminary to have Muslim leaders pray. And I happened to run into a friend of mine on campus that day who is from an Islamic part of the world and who has been repeatedly beaten and imprisoned probably 3 or 4 times. His life definitely put at risk through all of this. And I said, did you hear this story about these guys who were on campus? No, I hadn't heard that. I didn't really know about what was going on. Did you know that Rich gave them this place to pray 5 times a day? What would you think about that? And he said, just immediately, he said, well, it's not a big deal to give them an office. We're supposed to give them our lives. Right, I'm thinking that's exactly what I was thinking. It was just all about Philippians 2. It was all about that, right? Or not. So that's, again, right, one of those moments where it's just jarring. It's like, oh my gosh. Like, what pettiness am I committed to as a lifestyle? Or am I committed to seeking to gain more of the heart and mind of God, which is what this text is really calling us to. And Zach is an example. This other friend is an example. These people that are triggers, right, of demonstrating this. The same thing is true of people in the churches that I've served, or friendships that I've known. A quality of life that simply allows them to move beyond themselves. I tell at the beginning of the dangerous act of loving your neighbor a story about a woman named Doris. Doris was, at the time of this story, was a woman who was about 83, 84 years old, tall, beautiful, thin-boned, wonderfully beautiful, elegant lady. Sort of an elegant lady, Presbyterian lady, who you can imagine had her hair done at 11 every Friday morning. That sort of a lady. And she something happened to Doris. We didn't really hear what it was exactly, except that it sounded like it involved something very terrible, and that she was now home. This happened on a Sunday morning, so I rush over there to try to care for Doris. And she invites me in. It's clear that she's kind of ruffled. We sit down. What happened, Doris? She said, well, I was just coming to church. I parked in that normal place where I normally park, and I had reached back in the car. I was just getting those nut muffins. She said, you remember those nut muffins? I said, yeah, I do remember the nut muffins, but that's what's the story? And she said, well, I was just trying to get the nut muffins, and all of a sudden I got struck from behind, pushed into the car, across the console, into the passenger seat, and suddenly we took off, and I just said, so who are you? I thought, right, that's the place to begin. You know, when kidnapped, ask your kidnapper's name. So he took off. He said, his name is Jesse. Where are we going? We're going to the bank. Why are we going to the bank? Because I need money. Why do you need money? Because I'm a drug addict. You're going to be my teller. So off they go to the first machine, and over the course of several stops, elements of this kind of conversation go on. So why are you a drug addict? Do you know that it's really a terrible thing to be a drug addict? Doris kept appealing to Jesse. Jesse kept saying, yeah, I know that it's really a terrible thing to be a drug addict, but I am one. She said, what you need is Jesus, first of all, because this is really just too big for you. It's like you need help from beyond yourself. It's really way too much for you to try to handle. And you need a really good drug rehab program. He said, well, I don't know anything about Jesus, but I know that drug rehab programs for me haven't worked. Next stop, more money. This goes on until eventually he's about to leave her by the side of the road. She can't get out of her side of the car because she's so banged up by having been pushed across the console. So she says that to Jesse. Jesse comes around and opens the door for Doris and escorts her around to the driver's seat, helps her into the driver's seat, lifts up her legs because they're kind of worn out by this whole experience by the stage, puts the seatbelt across her and gives her a kiss on the cheek. Oh. And Doris says, Jesse, you know what? I'm going to pray that you get caught because have you done this to other people? Turned out he had. You need to stop doing this, and I'm going to make sure that you can stop doing this, because really, you should not be kidnapping people and stealing them. Secondly, you really need to get over your drug habit because it's ruining your life. So I'm going to pray that you get stopped so that you can stop from doing this crime, that you get a good drug rehab program, and then I can come and tell you more about Jesus. So I said, Doris, this is just amazing, this all happening. She said, well, it is amazing, but you know, as I've been sitting here this morning, I thought, you know, there's lots of people that have been kidnapped, probably even today. I'm thinking, right, so find your comfort in the company of the kidnapped, right? So then the next thing is that I asked her to pray for her trauma because it was all just too traumatic for me to even absorb. And so then we go on our way, and eventually, a couple weeks later, she calls. She says, she's gone into a lineup. Sure enough, there was Jesse, third from the left. And then would I go with her eventually on the day that she sits in the witness box to tell the story. So I'm sitting there, and Doris, really, you just have to really imagine just this elegant lady. And she just basically said, hi, Jesse, it's me, Doris. Remember, we had that time in the car together. And I was just getting the nut muffins. And it all kind of became a blur after that. And all of this occurred. It's true. He did all the things that he's being accused of. He did these things to me. He stole this from me. He hit me in these ways. He stole my car. He kidnapped me. He locked the car. I mean, all these various things that were all part of what was going on. All that's true. But the thing is, it's too big for him because he actually has a drug problem. Do you know that, Judge? He actually has a drug problem. So first thing is we've got to get him a really good drug rehab program. And by the way, he's been given bad drug rehab programs in the past, so he cannot get a bad program. That's not going to help him. And secondly, he needs Jesus. I know that's not your business. It's mine. I will talk to him about Jesus, but you need to get him a really good drug rehab program. So he gets sentenced, and Doris follows him. And for the next, I think it was around 6 or 8 months before he got eventually moved to another prison, which was too far away, he gets visitations from Doris, the angel Doris, with nut muffins, to his jail to tell him about the love of God that cares for him. Now, the amazing thing about this story, of course there are many things about the story that are amazing, but one of the amazing things was that I never heard Doris once describe herself as a victim. So there was this amazing sense that really the crisis was Jesse. It was not about her victimization. It was really Jesse's that got the problem. I happened to get in the way of Jesse's problem, but what I'm about is trying to help Jesse get the help that he needs. And this sort of put me in the context where I could do something about that, like testifying that he should get off the streets and not be kidnapping people. That'll be a help. But then he needs a really good drug rehab program, and he needs Jesus. And all of those things I can actually help with. So her view of this was, not in any way, never euphemizing it, never making it sort of like, never using even the language of anything that would imply God set this up to happen. So that's not the theology that she would have, nor would I have about that. But in this context, it was a sense that, well, this is what's happened. And now what can happen in this is that I can be God's person in this. That's what's really the story. Now, she looks like the perfect Presbyterian lady with her elegant hair on Friday mornings. But in actual fact, Doris is like this gutsy, amazing, tenacious disciple who for decades has been learning Philippians 2. So when suddenly this moment appears, it's like, well, really, the story is she was just being Doris. Right? That's what Doris would do because that's who Doris is. So then when the crisis arises with Jesse, she's just going to live out her life. Well, I start by asking a kidnapper's name. I want to know his needs. I want to understand why there's so much drama going on and why it needs to involve my bank account.
Yeah.
Right? It's like all those things are things that she can actually engage because she's actually free from herself. Right? Which is different than being in denial. She's not in denial. It was never. There were real injuries. She was being wrong. This was inappropriate. This was illegal. It is unhealthy. The guy should be stopped. Absolutely true. And the crisis is he needs help. So the amazing thing about a Philippians 2 life is that if you're sensitive to that, it means that you are going to be alert. Alert to how it is that you bring more than yourself to the crisis. And in this case, it's Doris bringing to that moment the heart and mind of God, who cared for and loved Jesse. And that was the thing that needed to set the stage for how she was going to respond to him, rather than, don't you know that I'm 85, that I just had my hair done, and that I have nut muffins? Like, those are not the criteria for her. It's really, I see you. I see and I hear your crisis. And it's that that I'm going to respond to. So this Philippians 2 life is essential to actually gain and put in focus in worship. So are our services of worship helping people to take what is first and making it primary in their life, and then to make it permeating in their life, right? So part of what he's describing here in this movement of the mind, which is the same thing that he's doing in Romans 12, is the sense that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It needs to permeate the way that we perceive and not just be an idea, like, oh, Jesus did this. That's an idea about God who did something in Christ. Letting a life be formed by Philippians 2 is to say, I'm going to let that reality of what God has done in Christ now become the defining sacramental reality that gives me a framework for understanding and seeing who I am and seeing how I'm going to live in the world. So very, very, very different instincts. Are we cultivating that in worship? Are we praying for that and for the sake of our own spiritual formation as leaders in churches? Are we prepared to be people who try to live Philippians 2 lives? Are we prepared to lay down our prerogatives? What prerogatives are we practicing laying down? How do we make sure that we lay them down? I'm amazed at how much insecurity and fear cramps effective pastoral ministry, because people are simply so afraid and so guarded and so self-defensive that the ability of people to actually be able to receive and experience you as a Philippians 2 person is dramatically hampered, because frankly, it's often the case that pastors are not Philippians 2 people. And instead, they're anxious and they're fearful and they're worried, they're fretful, they're easily on the defensive. And as a consequence, the whole spirit of the church takes on that kind of nervousness and anxiety and control mechanism, as opposed to being a community of deep grace and expected vulnerability and a willingness to lay down our lives. The scenario of power is always about, if I'm taken advantage of, then I'm the victim, right? And therefore, I don't want to be the victim, so therefore I'm going to assert my power to be sure that I don't end up being the victim. Now, I do want to say, you know, because this can obviously be pathologically skewed in such a way that it becomes a justification for everything from self-mutilation to a willingness to endure abuse that is completely a violation of what it is that I think Scripture actually teaches. So I want to just acknowledge that that's not really, I think, what we're talking about. I'm just talking about the more ordinary way in which, in circumstances, the juggling of interpersonal power can set us easily up to feel as though if we ever get set back on our heels, then we take the defensive posture and react and do everything possible to make sure that we either aren't sent back on our heels to begin with, or that we come out fighting in order to regain. This is the way that it typically goes, right? Mm-hmm. And this instinct of Philippians 2 is a really countercultural instinct. And it's part of, again, this, I think, among the characteristics that are meant to be part of how the church's life in the world is actually lived. But it will require a kind of sacrifice and dying that most churches don't really want to propagate. We don't say, come to our church and learn to die. Right? It's actually a pretty central theme to our message, really, is come to our church and die. But in the consumeristic Protestantism of upward mobility, that just doesn't tend to be the case. If we wanted to say only come to our church and thrive. Well, but thriving in gospel terms is much more complicated than simply getting the benefits. This is why the health and wealth gospel offers one side of the gospel, which is not about material wealth, but I will say is about well-being, let's say. But the other side is a willingness to be sacrificial. And it's the reality of how those things connect that will tell a lot of the story of who we really are and what kind of discipleship we're prepared to live.
Health and wealth or prosperity?
Both. I mean, they're often used interchangeably, yeah. Prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. But I think we all know that difference between, though, being led in worship by somebody who seems to be primarily interested in their own appearance, style, projection, personality. They really want to be seen, right? You have that feeling like all of this is about them. Now, whether that's fair or not, that may not be fair to their heart, but that's not an unfair thing about how they may project themselves. And in that context, it seems to me that what we're facing then is a collision, right? That's so different than a highly capable person presenting themselves as a servant to the community. I think this is another text actually for understanding for me why crucifying individualistic personal pronouns in worship is also of high value to me. Because if we're worshiping in the spirit that's being described here in Philippians 2, then it suggests that there is a value to the individual, but there's also a deep sense that we are called to a common life, which of self-giving. And therefore, if all of our songs, or even the majority of our songs, or even if I would say many of our songs, are all personal pronoun songs, me, my, and I, there's an incredible sense that we're actually not able to practice this, because the most used word in the service is going to be me, my, I, that cluster. I was not long ago in a service where I actually counted after the service, because I had a run sheet of all the lyrics of all the songs, and I was a visiting preacher, and I went through and counted, and there were 85 uses of me, my, I in all the music that had been chosen in that service. It was by far the most dominant word in the service. That feels to me like a complete violation of Philippians 2, right? It feels like, so now I've come into worship mostly set about myself and what I want to either say or how I want to be seen by God, rather than actually how I'm seeing God and how we are seeing each other as a consequence of being in God's presence. So while I think it's not necessary to purge all use of that, I do think this is the kind of text that if we take our lyrics to this text and we ask, are the lyrics of the songs that we're singing actually supported by Philippians 2? That's just one of the great texts to use as a litmus test. Is it helping us to cultivate a Philippians 2 life? Or taking it to Micah 6:8, is it helping us to cultivate a Micah 6:8 life? Is that really, are these words that we're singing and the emotions that are behind it, is it really present in those texts? Or is it really not present? And if it's not present, then at least we need to determine as a worshiping team or worship planners, what are we going to do about such songs that can often be such a distortion of an understanding of our individual relationship with Christ or communion with one another. Does this make sense? You see how these things connect? So it feels to me like you could do this through a series of different filters, but I think it's not too much to think that the worship songs and the liturgy and everything else that you're planning to put together for worship service needs to be put through some neutral filters, which are not just the filters of does it fit the theme of today, does it fit the liturgical season, is it in keeping with some kind of rhythmic pattern in your church that you should do such a thing. Is it that, or but what does it do, how does it represent God? How does the total picture of the music and the liturgy actually represent God? How does it represent the church? What could a person derive from the words that are spoken from front about through music and liturgy? How could they, what would they infer about the character of God, about the purposes of God in the world? So it's a two-way kind of filtering. The horizontal filter I want to suggest are these filters that may have to do with liturgical season, ways that we might use the lectionary use of certain hymn texts or some praise texts or song texts or whatever it is that we want to use for the liturgical coherence of the service. But the other filter that cuts across that is really this question of, but does it really represent God truly? Is it really representing the people of God truly? Is it really representing all of the people of God? Is it telling a full story of what it is that the gospel is really about? And where it's not, then we have to evaluate. Is there something that we need to add? Is there some way that we can modify this? Do we need to banish this song from our repertoire? I mean, as pastor, used to sit down at least once a year, and although we tried to do this weekly, we would go through and have various filters that we would use for all of the songs that we were using regularly, and determine which ones we were just going to permanently eradicate from our worship. And it had to do with various qualities, but the kinds of content qualities that I'm talking about now is one of the important sets of filters that we use, rather than simply popularity, familiarity, habit, and a lot of bad theology that can easily creep in.